Israel. When you hear that name Israel, you should think of the whole nation of Israel. Something that you might not know is that Israel was one individual. It was one man from whom descended all of the Jews, all of the nation of Israel. And the man named Israel was originally named Jacob. Well, Jacob got his name changed at a certain place, a place called Bethel. And Bethel is famous for having a few altars. What happened was Jacob, now if you have Abraham, his son was Isaac, Isaac's son was Jacob. Jacob had a brother, and Jacob deceived his brother, and he stole his birthright. That made his brother Esau very angry with him, angry enough to kill him. And Esau wanted to kill him, and he said he wanted to kill him. He said, after my dad dies, I'm killing my brother. So their mom said, why don't you get out of town for a while? And so sent him away. And he went away, and he was fleeing from his brother Esau. And as he went, he came to a place that was originally called Luz. And so in Genesis 28, you can read about this. Jacob got there, the sun had set, and so he took a rock, and he used the rock as his pillow. And he laid down, and he went to sleep. And as he slept, he dreamed. And God showed him in his dream a very vivid picture of something, that the sky opened up. And he could see angels going up and down on a ladder. And he said that he could look up and he saw the Lord up there. And when he woke up, he was terrified. And when he woke up, he said, this is the very house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And he was afraid and he worshiped God. And he took a pillar and he set it up and he poured oil on it. And he said, Yahweh will be my God. This was a place of change for Jacob. He said, and if he'll provide for me, I will give him a tenth of everything that I have. Okay? And then he named that place Bethel. And Bethel, or Bethel, means the house of God. And God sent Jacob later in his life, after he went to Mesopotamia, he took wives and he came back to this land called Canaan. He came and God said, go back to that same place. And so you can read about that in Genesis 35. And God sent Jacob back to that same place after he returned, and Jacob made an altar there. And I'm thinking this looks like a big official thing to sacrifice to Yahweh. And so he did. And there, God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And Jacob walked away from that place with a limp because he was striving with God. He was a changed man. He became a man who was more aligned with God. Before he met God, before he had that experience, he was a deceiver. He was called for what he did at birth, where he grasped his brother's ankle. And Jacob means he deceives, or he grasps by the ankle. Like you're going to trick someone. You're going to be a conniver, a cheat. God said, now your name will be Israel, which means he strives with God. And Jacob was forever changed, and now his name was Israel. And that place where these changes happened was Bethel. Many years later, after Jacob had his sons, and they grew up, and they multiplied, and they went to Egypt, and they became slaves, and then God rescued them out of slavery, and he gave them that very land that God promised to give them, called Canaan, that's now what we call Israel. God made judges, and they multiplied, and they had their tribes and all of their lands. And then the kingdoms were divided, and the northern kingdom took the name of Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah. The southern kingdom was the legacy of King David, and of Solomon, and of his son Rehoboam. But the northern kingdom, and most of these people of Israel were in this northern kingdom, were under a king named Jeroboam. And when they separated, and when the kingdom divided and went into two, Jeroboam went to this place, Bethel, and he decided, we're going to worship here. This will be the place where we worship. It had some legacy. And so what he did was he made a golden calf, and he told the people, here is your God. And from a commentator, Alec Matir and others, it's understood that he was saying to them that the invisible Yahweh sits on what you can see, this golden calf. But what the people grasped and what they held onto was an idol and the idolatry of that place. What Jeroboam was establishing there was he was creating a clearly different center and standard for worship in this northern nation of Israel. Jeroboam wanted his own brand. They didn't want to be mixed with these other people. He didn't want to have this leaking effect of people that wanted to worship God to go down there. So he said, you want to worship? We'll worship. We'll do it in Bethel. We'll do it this way. And what happened was it was a very compromised kind of worship. It was the kind of worship where people were doing the same kind of idolatry as elsewhere, but they were calling it worshiping Yahweh, worshiping the Lord that brought them out of Egypt. And here's the thing. It was very popular. You could go to Bethel and you could seek fertility, you could seek wealth, you could seek strength through sacrifices. It was idolatry mingled with what they already had from the Bible. And here's the thing, the people in this country, it seemed to be working for a long time. They grew very wealthy. They multiplied. They were fertile. And they loved to worship in Bethel. And here's the problem. God hated it. Today's passage is about God's judgment of His people. And the key idea is going to come to us in chapter 3, verse 11 of this judgment. But it's surrounded by God's explanation. Now, Tom said last time very helpfully that in the last chapter we had a very concise explanation of how God and why God would judge His people Israel, this northern kingdom. Here we begin a section of the very detailed explanation of how God judges and why He does. And these passages will teach us some of the very most basic and fundamental truths of the Bible. What I want us to do is look at these two chapters today under three headings. First, we have a proclamation where God speaks and He gives sort of the introduction of this message. And we'll see that in verses 1 through 8. And then 9 through the beginning of chapter 4, we're going to see the punishment. We'll see how God is holy and how He is the judge of all. And the specifics of why Israel in this northern kingdom are being judged. Their very unique patterns of sin. And then finally, a preparation, where we will see how in verse 12 it says, prepare to meet your God. This people who were saying they worshiped God, but they were actually going contrary to Him, would have to be confronted by God Himself. Okay? Now first we have this proclamation. Look at verse 1 in chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken. We see that this is the word that God Himself has spoken. God, it says, rescued descendants of Jacob from slavery in Egypt and gave them this land where they were now living. Now, in verse 2, we see that God says this about them, only you have I known of all the families of the earth. Okay, God is the God who speaks. He has spoken to a very specific ethnic group that we call Israel, the Jews. God set a special love on this one people. Now, God could have chosen anyone. God is the God of every single person in this whole world. There's only one God, and yet He showed His special favor and His special love to this one group of people in a very unique way through history. So He set His heart on them, and when He did that, He revealed Himself to them over and over again through years through His holy word. And He did this through prophets and then through apostles. Because of this, they knew what was right and wrong better than other nations in this world do. And therefore, the second half of verse 2 says this, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. You see, to whom much is given and to whom more is explained, more is expected. This was a special love and there was a special responsibility that came with it. This is why God is now set to punish them for their sins. Okay? And because they should have known better. Because they should not have taken His favor for granted. Friends, here are some lessons that we should learn. You cannot take God's favor for granted. You cannot assume that you're a Christian because you're in a church. Okay? You should not assume that God's favor will rest on you because you call yourself a Christian. Okay, you must not assume that God will bless you because your family is Christian, because your parents are Christians, or any of that. This passage gets us to a very penetrating question in verse 3 then. Now this is a series of questions that show a connection between cause and effect. And it says, look, if there's an effect, was there not a cause? Okay, and you can see this with all of these questions. The first one is especially important. Because the first question says this, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? And the question that we should ask ourselves this day is this, am I walking in agreement with God? Walking in agreement with God is a good standard, it's a good measure of what it means to be a Christian, to be one of God's people. Or you could ask it another way. The way that I'm living, is God in agreement with that? Because you might say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but does God look on and approve of it? Some people say, I'm walking with God, but sometimes what they do is God would have to say, I don't walk that way. We're not going in the same direction. God is holy, and His people are called to be holy as well. Now look down at the end, after the series of questions, we get to verses 7 and 8. And this explains something amazing about how God has spoken. He has spoken through prophets. This is a fascinating thing. It says, when God is going to do something, He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets. This is a picture of, you think about Moses, okay? Moses would go into a tent that was called the Tent of Meeting, and he would speak with God Himself. It says that he spoke with God face to face, different than other prophets would. He was more intimate with God in that way. God would bring people into His presence, make them prophets, and send them out with His message. You get this picture with other prophets like Micaiah going into God's courtroom, Jeremiah, Isaiah. Remember Isaiah? He saw the Lord high and lifted up. He was in the courtroom of God. And you know what the effect was on him? He was terrified. Why? Because this holy man, Isaiah, was in the presence of the holy God. That's the effect it has on these men that were these prophets. And then God sends them out and He says, like He did with Isaiah, who will go for me? And the answer is, I'll go. Of course I'll go. You made me. You've revealed yourself to me. Jacob was terrified when he had that dream to see the ladder and the angels ascending and descending from heaven. Then God reveals things to these prophets and He sends them out to speak them. It says this in verse 8, the lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? The secret things, the things that God is revealing of this prophecy here are spoken of again. Now, we saw this in the first chapter, that the message that Amos is bringing is like a lion roaring. It's really God speaking. God is likened to the lion. God is like that lion that roars in judgment about to pounce. Now, we see in chapter 1, verse 1, that these are Amos's words. These are the words of Amos. Here in chapter 3, verse 1, these are the words of Yahweh. Well, which are they? Are they God's words or are they the words of this man? And the answer is yes, or both. Okay, now what happens is God brings these prophets and these apostles into His presence in such a way that they hear God's word, and it changes them in such a way that they speak it in a way that is pure. God sends out these prophets, and their message is perfect. It is God-breathed. God so works in them that when they are speaking with their own personality. So Amos was a shepherd of Tekoa. He probably sounded like a shepherd when he spoke in Israel. And they probably could have recognized this guy's a shepherd and he's unique in that way. And it was his personality with these words. So he was using his own words in his own mind. But God was so working through him that God was speaking through him. Very truly, so that it's different when we have God's word than what any other person can say. The words of the prophets and the apostles are God's very words. They are pure words. They are words that are powerful. They are words that God intends to reveal to people so that we should come before God's words and we should be changed by them. Today, we have God's word. And we have all of this from these prophets and these apostles that have given us this. And His words are without error. And when we come before them, the preachers and the teachers in this church, when we open them up, something amazing is happening. It's the very center of our life as believers, God's word. It's the very center of our worship. Now, what I do when I stand in this pulpit, what any teacher does when they open up the scriptures, the women's Bible study, the men's study, the Sunday school classes, is we are taking God's holy word and we are exposing what's there. And we are bringing the very pure words of this holy God to the lives of everyone that we get to teach. Now, what I do is similar to what the prophets did, but it's different in this way. I am not a prophet, and what I'm proclaiming depends on my faithfulness to what is in this word. Therefore, pray for me and pray for your teachers, because the best we can have is faithful exposition of what God's word says, clearly explained and applied to our lives. Then what I'm doing is I'm just being a messenger of God. And He is working in us. He is working through His word in our community, in our lives, to guide us and heal us and to shape us. Notice something else about Amos and the prophets. That kind of intimacy that Amos had makes a man bold. It makes a woman bold to proclaim God's message. And what happens is this: that when you're in God's presence, you fear Him. He is holy. And when you fear God, you do not fear man. When you fear the holy God, your fear of man, your worrying about what people think about you, fades away into just a mist. It's gone. You become stronger in God's presence. In chapter 7, we're going to see how Amos faced down the most prominent leaders of this wealthy and large kingdom, with hundreds of thousands in cities, with millions of people living in that northern kingdom. He just faced them down, a shepherd, a man that took care of sycamore fig trees going up there, but he had been with God. He had been with God, and that changed him, and so it will be with you. Brothers and sisters, spend time with God. Be changed in His presence, and you will be different in this world. You will not be shaped by the world so much as being empowered by God, and you will speak His words with boldness. You will hold to what is true without flinching. You will face down kings as He did. I don't exaggerate. Next, we see the punishment here. After this prophet and this proclamation is given that God will punish His people, we see a proclamation, verse 9, this punishment comes, and he says, "Proclaim this." And to whom? He says, to the strongholds in Ashdod and the strongholds of Egypt, verse 9. He says, just gather together yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. Okay? And watch and look what you see there. Okay, what will you see? Now, who are these people first? Ashdod are the Philistines. Okay? They were a large, strong military that was close. Egypt as well was a great kingdom with great might. God was calling the enemies of His people to come and watch as God judged His people for their sins. And that's what He's saying. And so we get this first one here, the first big thing that you see that God is saying, I want them to watch you in your sin, is their oppression. Verses 9 and 10, we see oppression. Look at the great tumult within her and the oppression in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. They had this spiritual blindness, this spiritual impotence because of their oppression, because of their wickedness. They had become weak. They had become blind. Those who store up violence, they were storing up treasures. They were storing up wealth. They were storing up luxury. But God says they're storing up violence and robbery in their strongholds. It's an ironic twist. Now, God is saying that this would happen. And when He's talking about these people coming, He's talking about His people being viewed and watched. Like it's like watching a fight or watching an execution by the gladiator games and just filling up the theater with people that can watch that are not your friends. God's saying, I'm going to let them watch this. Now, what God did here, He did much later. It took more than two decades for this whole exile of His punishment to be executed on the northern kingdom by the Assyrians. There was a man in northern Africa in the city of Carthage, which is today Tunisia. His name was Cyprian. And around 250 AD, he preached a sermon. And on these very matters, this is what he said. And this is my translation. He said, take notice. He said, hey, Jews. Hey, Muslims. Hey, you Eastern Orthodox. Look at how we, all of this world of Christendom, look at the sins of us. How we steal and how we kill. Look at how we, the immortal men purchased by the blood of Jesus, are glued to the things of this world. And then he says, it is no wonder we have unseen enemies and are so powerless. It was Cyprian. You see, the church grows weak when it doesn't walk with God. Believers, when they hold to the things of this world, become like this world, and it doesn't work well. So the Assyrians came, and when they finally overthrew Samaria, which God is calling the enemies to watch, it happened at the end of more than two decades of sieges by Assyrians, who were very vicious people. There was a king named Sargon in Assyria, and his records of his first campaign came when Samaria fell, and he has this written on the palace walls, and you can see this. You can still read about this, and you can still see these kind of artifacts in the British Museum. Okay, in this place where they are, which is north of Damascus, it says this. There's a palace, and it says, in the first year of his reign, the people of Samaria, to the number of 27,290, this guy Sargon says, I carried away. I took that many people from this city. It took a while to besiege it, but we took it. And then it says, 50 chariots for my royal equipment I selected. So he took the best chariots he could find. The city I rebuilt, I made it greater than it was before. People of the lands I had conquered, I settled therein. This was something the Assyrians did. They mixed, they took people and they relocated them. They forced them to live in different places and mixed them up. So this is what he did. And then my official, my tartan, I placed over them as governor. I can give you the reference if you want to read more about this. This fall of Samaria happened just as God said it would. And this was the final defeat of the northern kingdom. Now, in chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, we see the direct declaration of coming judgment. Verse 11 says, therefore. Okay, that's a big, weighty declaration that begins his declaration that he will judge. An adversary will surround this land and bring it down. And this verse 11 is the key idea of this whole section that goes through even chapter 5. This judgment that's very detailed about Israel, about his people. This adversary is Assyria, and God says it will happen. Now look at the next verse, verse 12. It says there, like as a shepherd takes pieces in rescue, as a shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch or a part of a bed. Okay, now this was something in the law that Moses said. He said if a shepherd is watching over sheep and a sheep disappears, the shepherd has to pay for it. But if a wolf takes that, or if a lion takes that, then the shepherd has to go and has to get the remains after the lion has eaten that sheep to prove that he didn't steal it for himself or sell it himself for his own profit, and then he won't have to pay for it. Okay? God is saying, that's what it's going to be like with you, Israel. But look at what remains. It's not body parts. What will remain? The corner of a couch and part of a bed. Here you get more and more of this picture of the luxury that they loved, that they enjoyed. The corner of a couch, a part of a bed. This is the furnishings of luxury. Friends, you need to hear this. God will do everything He says He will do. And God says that He will judge more severely those who are given more truth. Like churchgoers. People that are raised hearing the Scriptures. God says that He will punish sin. He said it to this nation. He says it still. God also has said this. That everyone who repents of sin and trusts in Christ will be forgiven. God offers mercy to all who call on His name, who are willing to turn away from sin and to agree with Him. As it says, "Can two walk together unless they have agreed to meet?" All who will walk with Him and go in the same direction. He says, "You're welcome, and I will forgive all of your sins." Now notice this phrase here. It says, down at the end of verse 14, the horns of the altar. It says, "On that day I will punish Israel for his transgressions. I will punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground." What does that mean, the horns of the altar? It was this idea that you could cling to something there in Bethel and you would be safe, safe from punishment, safe from God's wrath. It was like being on base when you play tag. Okay? But it was a false hope. And you see in Scripture that people were actually slaughtered while holding on to the horns of the altar. God is saying here, your self-made religion will prove to be a false hope. It will not work. The only true hope is in the truth of God's Word and worshipers who align with that. So let me put it really clearly then. If you are here in Windsor and you're hearing the gospel proclaimed and you're learning the Scriptures, and we somehow go in different directions, and you fade away from walking with Christ, and in your life you are not saved and you do not call on the name of the Lord, you will regret that you ever heard the preaching of the gospel here in this place, because your judgment will be more severe. Now, the next sin that God names specifically is self-indulgence. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he says this, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan." Now, he's addressing women here. And this is not calling women cows like we would in our culture, okay? That would be, it's different. It's not like, today would be an insult like saying, a comment on being overweight. The picture here is of women living in complete indulgence. And what do? It says that they oppress the poor, they crush the needy, and they say to their husbands, "Bring that we may drink." Now, what is this picture? Now, here's the thing. In this world, there are people that have more than others. Some people have more and some people have less. Some people inherit wealth, okay? Some people gain wealth through their industry and through just striking it big, okay? And there are others who have less. That's just a fact. What happens here in these words of oppression and of crushing the needy are those that have more saying, "You have less, I'm going to squeeze you." And then the picture is these women then sit down on their couches and they say to their husbands, and the Hebrew word for husbands here is lords, Adonai. It's an ironic criticism of these women in this culture. They sit on their couches and they say, "Hey, bring me a martini. I just did this deal. It's all business. I have to take care of myself. Now I need a martini while other people are going hungry." And they know it, and it's wrong, and it's oppression. And God says, "I don't like it. It's not good." God says these cows shall be taken away with hooks. That was something the Assyrians did. They would take hooks, put them through noses or through their mouth, through a lip or an ear, sometimes two at a time, and then connect those hooks to strings and lead people away. Sometimes their feet were shackled so they couldn't run away, even if they ripped the hook out. But these were very cruel people, these Assyrians, like nothing you have seen in history until you get to the Nazis. God says, and you picture cows that have rings in their noses. God's saying, "I'm going to lead you out like this." And where? He says, straight through the breaches. You have these strong fortified cities with these walls. They'll be broken down and you'll be marched straight through them. Just like a cow with a ring in its nose, like a big bull that's led through that cartilage in the nose that's so sensitive. That's what God says. Now, and God did it. God did exactly what He said. So what we had there is this sin of self-indulgence, of stepping on other people like they are stepping stones. Again, this question is this. Can two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Living a life of self-indulgence is not living with God. One of my sons asked me yesterday, what does the word gluttony mean? And we talked about it. It's taking more than you need. And it's with food or whatever. Okay? The next is the sin of self-focused religion. Now that's in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Here we get back to Bethel, that city where God revealed himself to Jacob and named his name Israel. Come to Bethel, he says, and transgress. Now look back with me to chapter 3, verses 13 and on. He says in verse 13, "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob," he uses that name, "declares the Lord, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel," there's the other name, "for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel." God knows exactly what he's doing. He never forgets. He keeps track of all of these things. We get back to chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. God says, "Come to Bethel." And do what? Sin. God is taunting them. He's saying something about their worship. He's saying, that's not real worship. That's not what I want. That's not what I said. "Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal, and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days." They were very zealous in their worship. They loved to go to church. They loved to bring offerings. They loved to make sacrifices, but it was selfish. He says, "Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, that which is leavened." Leaven was something God said is not to be a part of his worship. It's a picture of sin mingled with what is holy. And that's what they were doing at Bethel. That can happen with us. That can happen with us. If you think you're worshiping God, but you end up doing it more for your self-interest, for your self-advancement, if you're doing it for pride, if you're doing it for sinful reasons, it's wrong. It's not that we're not needy and we shouldn't come to God to receive from God. We should. That's a proper posture of worship. But we should be aligning with God. So God says all of this. Here's the thing. Bethel became a place of false, self-focused religion. And God is a God who knows our needs. When we go and we seek after other things, when we seek after providing for ourselves, the things that we think we must have, when we provide for our families, it can become an idolatry. And in doing so, we can turn away from God with the way we work, with the way we manage our resources and our time, with the way we handle ourselves socially. It can become an idolatry where we are putting ourselves first and we are oppressing others, where we are doing things that God actually hates and thinking that we're walking with God when we're not. But God is a God who knows everything that we need. God is a God who is ready to provide everything that we need, and he will provide for his people the very best for us, including if that means suffering. God knows us, and he will not withhold a good thing from his children. And so here's the question. Since God can and will provide what is best for his people, why would you look past the giver of every good thing and seek elsewhere what you need or think you ought to have, what you want? Why would you do that? He is the giver of every good thing. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. A Christian, then, cannot grow strong by being like the world. And that's what they were doing with their worship. But only in drawing near to God. Only in walking with God in agreement. And so finally, this last section, verses 6 through the end of the chapter, is a preparation. At the end, God says, "Prepare to meet your God." God was doing something. And here's one of those things that we need to learn. God's providence is this, that God actually orchestrates every detail of our lives. He actually orders everything that happens with us. Verses 6 through 10 show that really clearly. Things were happening, and they had no concept that God was calling them to repent and to draw near to him again. When things happen in your life, God doesn't put a sign on it and say, "I'm doing this so that you'll draw near to me." But the Word of God says that whenever any hard thing happens, whenever any difficulty comes into your lives, my life, what we ought to do is humble ourselves and draw near to God. We should seek him for his help. We should seek to be aligned with God. What God did here was he gave his people hard things to wake them up. And he wanted what we read over and over again, that they did not do. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. In God's providence in our lives, we should always humble ourselves. When David was being kicked out of the city that was named for his name, and when he was marching away with some of his soldiers, and his son had taken over, and people were yelling at him, and there was a man from the tribe of Benjamin that started mocking David. And David decided, you know what? I'm going to not respond. And one of his mighty men that was with him said, let me walk over there. I'll cut off his head right now. I'll just kill him with one stroke. David said, no, let him curse me. If God is putting this in my life, God is humbling me. And I will humble myself and I will seek God. And I will wait for Him to bring the solution. That was providence in David's life. It was hard. And he humbled himself. And God restored him. You see, every hard circumstance should bring us to humble ourselves and to seek God anew. This is why the church becomes powerless and remains powerless, because we don't do that, because we don't confess sin, because we don't humble ourselves, because we don't wait for God to lift us up. We don't wait in dependence on Him in prayer as we could. And a weak church is because a church is trying to walk in its own strength. That's what makes a church weak. All of our strength, all of our success, God tells us to do things. He tells us to go and make disciples. He tells us to do things for Him in this world. And when we try and we fail, it's almost 100% because we're trying to do it in our own strength. And what we need to do is draw near to God. So we need to let every circumstance drive us in that direction. The church will have no strength or blessing without holiness. It says in Isaiah 30, verse 15, in repentance and rest is your salvation. But these people in Israel didn't do it. Many churches don't do it. They want a life of faith like Israel had then. And this is very much then the ending of this chapter, chapter 4, like what God did with Job. At the end of Job and all of his sufferings, God appeared to him, and it was terrifying. It was like a whirlwind coming. It was like a tornado where God spoke out of it to Job. It was terrifying. It says, therefore, thus I will do to you. You won't draw near to me, God says this, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Now, there's two aspects to this. One is that God's holy, awesome presence will come to all of us. We will meet God, every single one of us. Better to draw near to Him first. And what God is saying, when He says this kind of language throughout the Scriptures, is this: I'm giving you time to repent. I'm giving you time to align with Me. I'm giving you time to humble yourself and draw near to Me so that we walk in agreement. Even in wrath, God remembers mercy. And so it would be with Israel. A remnant would be preserved. So it was with Jeremiah when he was in Jerusalem, when Babylon came and overthrew them. The people that were left in the city came to him and they said, we won't hurt you this time. Like, they lied to him before, so now they're supposed to expect him to trust. But he says, okay, I'll go and I'll pray to God. So Jeremiah goes and he meets with God, and then he comes back to these leaders that are left in Jerusalem, and God says to them through Jeremiah, stay here and I'll provide for you. Don't run to Egypt, where you have a military and cities. And they said, we're not going to do it. We're going to go to Egypt. They did the exact opposite. But God had, even then, after Babylon swept through and destroyed Jerusalem, was offering mercy. And what did he call them to do? To walk by faith, to trust His word. And yet they didn't, and they kept getting weakness and destruction. How can you walk with God? How can you align yourself with Him? Well, here's the thing. It doesn't come from your strength. God welcomes you in weakness. And let me finish with this. This is one of those big calls that Jesus gives us. He says this. We'll end with this. This is how you can walk in agreement with Him. It starts with this. You call in the name of the Lord. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Jesus says this. Come to me. Don't come to a set of rules. Don't come trying to clean yourself up. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He changes you. He transforms your soul. He teaches you to walk with Him. That is how two can walk together. When you find agreement with Christ and take His yoke upon you and find rest eternally for your soul. Let's pray.